Amen. Now we're coming to Hebrews chapter 7 this afternoon, and we were introduced back in chapter 5 to perhaps the most mysterious figure in the entire Old Testament, a priest by the name of Melchizedek. We meet him in Genesis chapter 14 as he comes out of the city of Salem to meet with Abraham after his conquest and battle, and he brings with him bread and wine, to which he serves Abraham and his men, and then he receives tithes or gifts from Abraham. Now this man Melchizedek is referred to in the scriptures as a priest of the Most High God, a designation that sees him worshipping God even as Abraham did. And so he blesses Abraham and receives tithes from him. Then we hear nothing of Melchizedek for another 1,000 years until David prophesies concerning the Messiah in Psalm 110, declaring that the Messiah will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then there's silence for another 1,000 years until Paul writes the book of Hebrews and writes to those early Christians to assure them in their struggles that there is one who understands. And he writes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he affirms is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So this name appears just in 3 places in our Bible, in Genesis and Psalms and now in the book of Hebrews. And we have before us one of the great types or shadows of the scriptures. And I trust that as we give our attention to the subject this afternoon, that we will realize that Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a reference to and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only sufficient high priest who saves for all eternity. Paul is seeking to convince his readers that the religious system from which they've come, with all of its sacrifices and rituals and rules that have been in place for almost 1,500 years, has now been replaced by a better way. And so throughout this book of Hebrews, he has been focusing on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can remind you of what we've considered so far, back from chapter 1, he's greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ has been pictured in this book as being better and supreme over all of these things. And as Paul focuses on the supremacy of Christ, he introduces us to the wonderful subject that's really only dealt with here in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And we only appreciate our need for a high priest when we realize just how dreadfully unholy and sinful we are. And as we recognize those things, then we realize that there's no way that we can approach unto a holy God. How can that which is sinful and defiled approach unto a holy God? He is a consuming fire. He is perfectly righteous. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. How can we possibly approach him? We might think of Isaiah there in chapter 6 of his book, when he is in the temple following the death of the king, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees a vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, exalted. He sees the seraphim who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And by his own testimony, Isaiah claims himself to be undone in the presence of God. That revelation devastated him because he's become immediately aware of how utterly sinful he was in the presence of God's awesome holiness. How can we approach unto God? Think back to the Old Testament again, to the days when Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they're making their way through the wilderness and they stop at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up into the mountain, into the cloud that rests above it with all of its thunder and lightning and the loud trumpet sounds, and the people that are down on the level ground beneath the mountain, they're terrified. The mountain has to be fenced off in case the people get too close to the holiness of God. The Lord has warned them that to approach onto the mountain, that he'd break forth upon them in a deadly plague. They recognized from that day onwards that the Lord their God was a holy God. You couldn't just wander into the presence of the Most High God and sit down and chat together. The whole religious system, both in the tabernacle and the temple, was built around sacrifices by which the blood of sacrifice was necessary for your approach unto God. And even then, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter into the holy place with the blood of sacrifice that had been gathered and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat, and by doing so to push back the wrath of God against their sin for another year. The people knew all too well how desperately they needed a high priest if they are to approach unto God. And the point that Paul is making here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme high priest. He's not the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. He is something far greater. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, to put our Savior on a par with the Levitical priest would have been a mistake. Their entire system was designed to point forward to the coming Messiah, the one who will supersede it and fulfill it. And so Paul's argument to these believers, these Hebrew believers, that to go back to the old ways would be to abandon God and to abandon any hope that you have of entering into his presence. It would be turning from the only one who can save you from your sins and to go back to an inferior system that never saved. So Paul says you need to know about Melchizedek. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you desperately need to know about him. Now, if you glance back in your Bible, you'll remember that in chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul has already introduced this subject, speaking of the Lord Jesus, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, of whom we have much to say, but because you're dull of hearing and your spiritually children were unable to deal with this subject right now, but we'll come back to it. And so from verse 11, chapter 5, right through chapter 6, until we get back to chapter 7, Paul says, here are the things that I want you to know about Melchizedek. And we're given a command. It's there in verse 4. Now consider. Consider how great this man was, this man Melchizedek. And the word consider means not just to look upon, but to discern through careful observation. Look closely. Look closely upon him. And we are to observe this Melchizedek because he is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to see something of the beauty and the glory of our Savior that's hidden from our eyes, but is revealed to us as we look closely at this man Melchizedek. In fact, I'll say that to look ever more closely upon the Savior is a transforming experience. And I trust that we will find that the solution to every problem that we face is to know the Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. So the breakdown of the chapter 7 runs something like this. In verses 1 to 3, Paul identifies Melchizedek as being both a priest and a king, without genealogy or end of days, and you'll notice that it said that he is made like unto the Son of God, in that he remains or abides a priest continually. Now, it's important to note there in verse 3, it's not that the Son of God is made like unto Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. And he's presented in the scripture in a way that reveals truth concerning our Saviour. Then in verses 4 to 7, he goes on to show that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Now that would come a bit of a shock to the Jews to which Paul is writing. Abraham is their father, spiritually speaking. He's the friend of God. He's the father of the faithful. And so they look to Abraham as being the epitome of man's relationship with God. Well, Paul says that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. Then in verses 8 through 10, he shows us that Melchizedek is not only greater than Abraham, but he's greater than the Levitical priesthood and the system that they represent. We see that first of all in verse 8, where we're told that he lives on, that he liveth. The Levitical priests were all mortal men, in that they lived for a period of time and then died, but here's a priest who lives forever. And secondly, that Levi, who received tithes from all of his brethren, the other tribes of Israel, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, his forefather. And so we want to take a look at some of these thoughts and things and see how they reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Melchizedek have to teach us about our Saviour? Well, Melchizedek is a type of Christ when we think about the dignity of his person. Everything we know about this man, we find in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4, and Hebrews chapter 7. The first text is historical, the second is prophetic, and the third is theological. So what do we know? Melchizedek was the king of Salem. You'll know that word. You'll recognize it perhaps by the name Jerusalem. It's just the end of the word Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. Abraham had gone after four kings who had taken his nephew Lot and his family captive when they'd raided the city of Sodom where Lot was living. Abraham defeated those kings, recovered the people and their goods, was bringing Lot and his family back again. And after he returned from the battle, Melchizedek came out to meet him. And he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. And out of that short account, Paul does something rather amazing here. He draws some parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. And I think to us, the most surprising thing is the thing that he doesn't draw our attention to. He never even makes mention of the fact that Melchizedek met Abraham with bread and wine. I think that's where we would have started. We're seeing already that's clearly a type of Christ who gives bread and wine to his disciples. Melchizedek is bringing refreshment to Abraham and his weary man, but Paul skips over that easy parallel and he focuses on something that perhaps we would have missed otherwise. That Melchizedek was both a king and a priest in the same person. And why is that important? Because that wasn't permitted in Old Testament Israel. You could be a king or you could be a priest, but you could never be both at once. John Calvin pointed out something quite interesting in his commentary in Genesis. He says it's quite remarkable that Melchizedek lived with Sodom on one side and the Canaanites on the other, and yet he is a righteous king and priest, showing us that God can raise up a godly witness for himself where and when he pleases. And he goes on to say that Melchizedek, like our Saviour, is both a king and priest in one person. So he's a kingly priest. Now, let's point out something that referred to in verse 2. First, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of peace. Righteousness precedes peace. Melchizedek, first by interpretation, king of righteousness. The Hebrew word melech is king. And then we've got the Hebrew word zedek, righteousness. You'll remember perhaps from the hymns that we sing, Jehovah Tsidkenu, that word zedek. Well, melech, zedek, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He's a king of righteousness. We're also told he's king of Salem. We get the word, the Hebrew word shalom from Salem. It means peace. So he is first of all the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And the order, Paul is saying, is significant. Righteousness comes before peace. A king cannot have peace in his kingdom unless both he and his kingdom are righteous. Sin brings discord, brings strife. Righteousness is the foundation for peace. When we think of salvation, what comes first? Well, our conversion to Christ, our justification in the sight of God. What comes next? Then we have peace with God. Righteousness comes first. And Paul says that the Lord Jesus is our King of righteousness. You read passages such as 1 John, such expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's called that because not only does he impute and impart righteousness to others, but he is righteous in his very being. He never sinned. There's no guilt to be found within him. He's the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He did no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. His reign is a righteous reign. When he comes again, he is coming in righteousness. Here's what John said, I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he's going to wage war against the wicked. But then we read, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. You go a little further in Isaiah, you read of the Messiah, that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. He is the King of righteousness. But he's also King of peace. Paul writes to the Hebrews, he is our peace. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He brings peace. He brings peace between sinners and God, and peace to those that live under his lordship. Is it any wonder then that Paul will write to the Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Notice the order. Righteousness, then peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, there's our righteousness. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First King of righteousness, then King of peace. The Lord Jesus did not lay aside his righteousness to make peace with sinners. Rather, he took the penalty of our sins upon himself. He bore it away as our substitute, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ as your King of righteousness and King of peace, then we will be growing in righteous behavior and we will be pursuing peace with others. Now, we never reach standard of perfection, but it's the direction that we're interested in. We will be growing in conformity unto our King. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our King of peace and our King of righteousness, our King of righteousness and King of peace. Now notice also that Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the derivation and the duration of his priesthood. Being a priest in Israel depended completely upon your family lineage. Priests came from the tribe of Levi. No one else need apply. And if you couldn't establish your family heritage, you were excluded from the priesthood. You'll remember perhaps when we were going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the list of names, people who come back from Babylonian captivity, back to the re-established Jerusalem, to the rebuilt temple. What was one of the problems that they had? Some of those who came back could not establish their historical lineage. They couldn't prove that they were who they said they were. Therefore, they couldn't tie themselves back through family lines back to the original tribes. Therefore, there were some who said they were priests who were discounted because they couldn't prove that they were connected to Levi. If you couldn't establish that family heritage, you were excluded from the priesthood. We also see that Melchizedek is described here in verse 3 as being without father, without mother, without descent, literally without genealogy. Yet he is a priest of the Most High God. Some have interpreted Melchizedek's lack of genealogy in that little phrase that he neither had beginning of days nor end of life to mean that he was superhuman or an angel, or perhaps even the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Most commentators reject that interpretation, that Melchizedek was simply a great man who lived at the same time as Abraham. Paul's building on that argument from that silence in the book of Genesis, and he's emphasizing not the genealogy of the Levitical priesthood or the years in which they served. He's pointing out that this man Melchizedek seems to appear from nowhere. No one can trace who he is, where he came from. His family line is never mentioned. Neither is the length of his life or the years of his service or the time of his birth or the year of his death. Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit deliberately omitted those facts in the book of Genesis to emphasize and to make clearer the picture of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, who he said is made like unto the Son of God. It's not that Melchizedek never died. It's just we're not told when he died. We're not told who his father and mother was, not because he didn't have one, because it's not important to this argument. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Our Savior's human genealogy is given to us in the Scriptures, in Matthew's Gospel and the Luke's Gospel. And you can trace them both back. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. He comes from the tribe of Judah. That's why he's presented as the king of the Jews. Judah's the kingly tribe. Levi's the priestly tribe. To be our high priest, the Lord Jesus would have to have been of a different priestly order than Levi. So he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as the Son of God, and that title is used there in verse 3 to focus on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's simply stating that like Melchizedek, he has no human lineage, and therefore he fulfills the type of Melchizedek as reported in Genesis. The Levitical priests had died and had to be replaced generation after generation. The Lord Jesus lives on forever as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is without descent and neither having beginning of days nor end of life. It's just a picture of type, a different type of priesthood. Melchizedek serves as a type of Christ also in the dimension of his priesthood. He's pictured as being both greater than Abraham and greater than Levi, since he received tithes from both of them. Abraham spontaneously recognized this man was a priest of the Most High God, and he gave him a tenth of the spoils as an act of worship and of gratitude toward God for giving him the victory over the four kings. And Levi, who was Abraham's great-grandson, gave tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. He's pictured as being there in Abraham's loins when this event took place. In Hebrew thinking, the ancestor contained all of his descendants in his loins. We get a similar argument made in the book of Romans when Paul tells us that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that we sinned with him. He was there as the representative of the human race, and we were there in Adam, and when he fell, we fell with him. It's the same argument being made here, that Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. And the point of this type and shadow between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ is that since Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham and Levi, that he was the greater of these great men. And Paul's point is that Jesus Christ is greater still. As our high priest, he's not just worthy of our tithe, but of all that we have, and all that we are, and all that we hope to be, because he purchased us with his precious blood. And therefore, no gift that we give to him can compare to his great worth and to the gifts that he has given to us. So Melchizedek is a type of Christ in the dignity of his person, in the derivation of his priesthood, in the duration of it, and then in the dimension of it. Notice also finally verses 6 and 7. He's a type of Christ in the dispensing of his priesthood. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Scriptures use the word blessing in a number of ways. One way, Psalm 103 tells us we are to bless God. That doesn't mean that we're greater than he. We are to bless others in that we pray for them, or we do kind works and service on their behalf. But there's a sense here in which the priestly blessing, or what's sometimes described as a fatherly blessing, it's not a mutual blessing. The one imparting the blessing is conveying the blessing of God through his authority upon the one that's being blessed. You might remember how Jacob wanted to bless his sons and to give them a portion of his goods. It's the bestowing of gifts upon one that's beneath you. Well, since Melchizedek pronounced blessings upon Abraham, Paul is saying he's greater than Abraham. Abraham, who has received the blessing and the promises, is blessed by Melchizedek, and without contradiction, the less Abraham is blessed by the better Melchizedek. That's astounding to the Jewish mind, that here's one greater than Abraham. And Paul's saying there's one greater still. One greater than Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a shadow and a symbol. But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And if Melchizedek is preferred above Abraham and preferred above the Levitical priests, how much more is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one of whom the symbol speaks of? If a type of Christ is greater than he who held the promises of God, how much greater is Christ himself? And if Melchizedek could bless Abraham, how much more so can the Son of God bless those who draw nigh unto God through him? If we really want the blessings of God, we seek them in Jesus Christ, because in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him amen. When you think of all of the things that we need from God, eternal life, yes, forgiveness of sins, peace, hope, joy in the midst of trials, grace to endure, victory over sin, healing from past wounds. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, who dispenses God's blessings to those who have his promise, those who draw near to him. Let me just say in conclusion, what you think about the Lord Jesus Christ really does make a difference. Paul is writing to some Hebrew Christians that are in danger of falling away from the faith, returning back to the old ways and the old religion and old rituals. And the reason that they're in danger of falling away is because they haven't grasped just how truly significant the Lord Jesus Christ is. They fail to grasp how great Melchizedek was, the one who blessed Abraham, and they fail to grasp how much greater our Savior is than Melchizedek himself. The most important question I think that the Savior ever asked of his disciples was, "Who do you say that I am?" That question has an answer. And your eternal destiny hinges upon your response to that question. And if you are able to say from the heart and by faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who gave himself upon the cross as the only sacrifice for my sins, that he truly is the King of righteousness and King of peace, then you might have eternal life. If you diminish who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and you say, well, he was a great teacher, or a moral example, or one who's worthy to be followed as an example to men, then you do not have a high priest when you need one to stand before God. Any teaching that diminishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ is a false teaching. Let me also say, secondly, that to seek God continually in his word, that he will give you a greater knowledge and understanding of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Paul's lifelong quest as a believer was to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. His continual cry was that I might know him. Know him more fully, more deeply, that I might love him with greater earnest. And as we see all of the glories of Christ compared to all of the shadows and types of the Old Testament, we can truly say that the people who have grasped this wonderful knowledge of who Jesus Christ is will not easily let him go in order to go back to a religious system that never truly saved. When you truly see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, his beauty and his wonder as our high priest, when you think of the incredible place that he brings us into, as heirs of God and joint heirs along with him of the kingdom of God, there's nothing in the religions of this world that you would want to hold on to in place of him. So why do you need to know about Melchizedek? Because he is one of the gateways that God has provided to us to tell us more about our Savior and to reveal something more about his person and about his work on our behalf. Do you want to be able to endure hardship or persecution? Do you want God's blessing upon your life and that of your family? Do you want to be able to resist temptation and live a righteous life? Do you want to seek God then for a clearer vision of who Jesus Christ is? And when we are so enthralled with the beauties and the glories of our Savior, we'll be able to sing then with the hymn writer that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Everything that Paul is writing in the book of Hebrews is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Every great thing that you can imagine, he's saying, Jesus Christ is greater still. Greater than the prophets. Greater than the angels. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses, greater than the priests, greater than the high priest, greater than Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of righteousness, King of peace. I trust that you know him as such, that you've come to him for the righteousness which he provides by the taking away of our old sinful self and washing us and cleansing us and clothing us then in the beauties of his perfect righteousness. And knowing that he has saved us, that we're able to say, now I have peace with God. Peace with God. King of righteousness and King of peace. I trust the Lord reveals something of his Son to us today. From his word, something that causes us, like Isaiah of old, to recognize the holiness of God and to marvel then that he should send his Son to be our Savior, King of righteousness and King of peace. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this afternoon. Amen.